Several weeks ago, we began a series of messages entitled Revive Us Again. And over the last couple weeks, we have talked about how, as followers of Jesus, we need to reject fear and embrace faith, have a willing heart to go wherever God may lead us. And last week, we took that a step further. Not only do we understand the demand of faith on our life, but as we learned last week in Psalms, that we need to stand firm on God's Word, that God's Word is central to who we are as His people and who we are as His church. So today, I want to move even a step closer to revival. And today, I want to look at the thought of, are we really following Jesus? Are we really following Jesus? If I had to ask you a question this morning, I don't want a response, but if I asked you the question, how would you answer this? What is one of the greatest sins of the church? What is one of the greatest sins of the church? Now, some of you might be thinking, sin of the church? What in the world is the pastor talking about? Well, I think there's something that we need to examine as God's people if we're going to be the church that God has called us to be. Now, you've heard me use that phrase over and over again for some time, that God has called us as a church to be something, right? And I've challenged you to be the church that God has called us to be. But can I define that just a little bit more clearly? I learned something this past week that really kind of impacted me. I learned how to define that phrase more clearly. What does it mean, the church that God wants us to be? You might want to write this down. Our church is a divine appointment for our community. Our church is a divine appointment for our community. That's who we're called to be. Last week, I was talking with my daughter, and she was telling me about her Sunday school lesson. They had been studying in Genesis about Isaac's wells, how he would dig a well and then they would fill in the well and he would have to move and dig another well. And something caught my attention because just a couple weeks before I'd heard a sermon that had connected the wells that were being dug in Genesis and Jacob's well in John chapter 4. And we know that John chapter 4 is the story of the woman at the well. So as I was thinking about that and reading back in Genesis, there's little doubt that Jacob had learned to dig wells and build altars from his father and from his grandfather. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram built an altar in basically the same area. In Genesis chapter 26, Isaac built an altar and there he dug a well. So when we come to Genesis 33, Jacob had purchased some land near Shechem that he had camped out. And when he purchased the land, he built an altar there. And he called it El Elohi Israel, which translated means God, the God of Israel. I mean, this was their custom that he had learned from his father and from his grandfather, that when they camped somewhere, they built an altar there to the God of Israel. And it's most likely that he also, at that same time, dug a well there. So when we come to John chapter 4, Jacob's well was a famous landmark in that area outside of Sychar. So here's the connection. John 4 tells us that Jesus stopped at Jacob's well. And there he encountered a woman who needed to know about living water. You probably remember the story quite well that Jesus asked this woman for a drink of water. And he went on to tell her that if she knew who he was, that she would be asking for living water. Later on in that story, by her own testimony, she told the men of the neighboring town that he told me all that I ever did, testifying to the fact of who he was, that he was the Christ. But in the midst of Jesus and this woman's conversation, she questioned Jesus by saying, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now listen, this is where it gets really good. I'm up on my tiptoes when I'm about to say this, okay? This is good. This was a divine appointment between Jesus and the woman at the well that God had arranged in Genesis 33. Man, that's good. Now, for those of you who heard that same message that I heard a few weeks ago, you understand that we need to be about digging wells, that we need to be doing the things that God has called us to do so that we are the divine appointment that God has arranged for us. Let it soak in a minute. All the way back in Genesis 33, Jacob digging a well, not thinking that some, I don't know how many years later, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ in flesh, would be sitting by a well, wearied from his travel, and encounter a Samaritan woman who he shouldn't have even talked to by the Jewish custom of the day, who needed to hear about living water. God did that. Amen. Church, let's not forget that we are divine appointment in our community. We're not here by accident. We're here on this creek bank because God in his sovereignty planted us here for divine appointments. It was no accident that in 1835, a group of 22 people gathered here by this creek to form New Friendship Baptist Church. That was not just because they felt like it that day. That was God orchestrating something so that we could be a divine appointment for our community. God knew that someday a Samaritan woman, an outcast who had lived an immoral life, would come to Jacob's well in the middle of the day and encounter a travel-weary Jesus who would change her life. So that begs the question for us, who is God sending to us? Who's God sending? Are we ready to be God's divine appointment for those who need to hear about the living water that can change their life? If we're going to make life-changing impact in people's life, then we must deal with sin in our own lives and in the life of the church. So back to my original question. What is one of the greatest sins of the church? Now remember, you don't have to answer that, but I want to try to give you at least one. It's a word that's tossed around a lot these days, and it's called enabling. Enabling. For far too long, church leaders have enabled church members with low expectations. We've not challenged people to submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Instead, we play along with every whim and fancy of an unsurrendered heart, hoping not to upset the apple cart of sustainable ministry. We don't take risk. We don't step out in faith, surrendered to the will of the Father to accomplish his work. If you go back to John chapter 4, the disciples come back to Jesus at the well. Remember, they had gone into town. I remember preaching this passage early on in my ministry here, and I said that the disciples had gone into town to find a Happy Meal. Y'all remember that? Sometimes McDonald's sticks with me. I don't know why. But the disciples come back to Jesus, and they're asking him, "Why are you talking to this woman?" And Jesus says, "I have food of which you do not know." And in that passage, he says, "I am accomplishing the work of the will of the Father." The will of the Father that had started in Genesis 33 when Jacob dug a well and some 1,000 years later is accomplished in Christ with a Samaritan woman. Here in just a couple years, we'll celebrate 190 years. If my math's right. Is that right? I don't know. I can't keep up with math. We'll be close. Is that right? Or 100? Well, we're getting there, right? I wonder who was on God's mind that second Saturday of April in 1835 when we became New Friendship Baptist Church. Sometimes we don't take risk. We don't step out in faith to accomplish God's work. Instead, we find ourselves bowing down to the sacred cows and close ourselves off from the very blessings that God has for His church. Sacred cows. Some of you might not have heard that term before. We kind of know what a sacred cow is. It's the same kind of sacred cow that Aaron raised up at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? We use that term. We kind of borrow it from Hindu religion, right? They have sacred cows. Can I tell you what a sacred cow is in the church? It's an idea or a tradition that is so unreasonably held, it's above criticism. In church life, these sacred cows can be put in a place of priority even above the gospel and the mission itself. Now, your wheels are already turning. What kind of sacred cows is he talking about? Well, let me answer the question in your mind. I don't take credit for this list. Tom Rayner, who is the outgoing president of Lifeway Resources, put together a list a couple weeks ago in a podcast that he did, and I wanted to share a few of those sacred cows that he points out in our churches. Number one, the parlor or the foyer area, a sacred cow. Don't touch that back there, right? Don't do it. The order of worship, the building itself, flowers in the worship center. You mean, Pastor, there's churches that don't have flowers in the sanctuary? Absolutely. And all of our friends with allergies say thank you. Yeah. Music or worship style can become a sacred cow. Sunday evening services, pews. Pastor, you mean there's churches that don't have pews? How can that be? How can they even be a church without pews? Yeah, there's churches without pews. Attire, what we wear, committees. I remember talking with a fellow pastor, and he was commenting on the number of committees that he had at his church, and basically had one committee for every person who was attending his church. Imagine that. You got 50 people attending your church, and you have 50 committees to fill. Guess what? That's not going to happen. Committees. Sometimes even a previous pastor can become a sacred cow in the life of a church. I don't want to challenge you to write down what you think are sacred cows in our church, but it is something that we should be thinking about. What are some of those things that we have placed in such a position that we can't even criticize, and we put it in a priority position where it hinders the work of ministry and the gospel influence in our community? Those sacred cows are the very things that can trump Christ's lordship in our church. And when it comes to the gospel, none of those things really even matter. I'm kind of on this kind of thought process that if we can't take what we do as pastors and as churches, and we can't pick that up and we can't put that in a different context and still have a powerful impact in the community, then we're missing something, right? I mean, if we can't pick up the gospel that we proclaim and go to a third world country and proclaim the gospel in the same way and it not have an impact, then we've missed something, right? I mean, some people have an idea or a theology or a philosophy of ministry that involves a lot of show and a lot of other things and a message that involves prosperity and all these other things. Well, let me just tell you, you cannot pick that up and take it to the ends of the earth and let that be church, because it just won't work. The only thing that really matters is the gospel message. The fact that God loved us enough that he was willing to send his son to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death on the cross for us, and be raised on the third day so that by faith we can have life and life eternal. That's the only thing that really matters. So let me ask you a question. What has God given us? I'll tell you what God has given us. He's given us an address, 1344, And you can pronounce it any way you want to. Chatta Valley Road, Cleveland, Tennessee, 37323. I'll get that out. He's given us an address for the last 180-something years to be a divine appointment in our community. And friends, we need to make sure that we're living up to what he's given us. Are we a divine appointment for our community? We need to make sure that we are surrendered to him, that we're declaring that Jesus is Lord in every area of our church. Instead of people lording over the church, we need to allow the Lord to be Lord in the church. If we want to see the Lordship of Christ revealed in our church, it will require every individual member honoring and obeying Christ above all other influencing factors, all other persons of prominence. In other words, church, we need to make a decision. We need to decide, are we going to be the church that God has divinely appointed us to be, or are we going to be so-and-so's church? Are we going to be the pastor's church? Are we going to be the deacon's church? Are we going to be the Sunday school teacher's church? Are we going to be this member's church or that member's church? Whose church are we going to be? Friends, I want to tell you this morning that I want myself to lead us to be the church that God has called us to be a divine appointment in our community. That's what I want. What do you want? And it takes lordship. We have to understand the lordship of Christ. What does the lordship of Christ look like in our lives? So finally, let's get to the text this morning in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says this, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Can we pray together? God, we are so thankful for your word. And God, I pray that it would speak to us today. God, I don't think there's anyone here this morning who loves you that does not want to truly surrender to you. God, I pray that as we look into your word, we would understand how important it is for us individually and corporately to fall under your lordship so that we can be a divine appointment in our community. God, we thank you for what you're going to do in the minutes ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So what does the lordship of Christ look like in our lives? First of all, the lordship of Christ wrecks self-acclaim and self-advancement. Notice what Jesus tells his disciples in verse 23. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. Just a few verses earlier, Peter answers Jesus' question. Verse 18, Jesus says, Who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets of old has risen. And Peter answered, and he said this. After Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ of God. Jesus then goes on to give some pretty specific instructions. First of all, Jesus says that you should not make this known to anyone else. I know that might seem counterintuitive, but Jesus has a reason for that. He also says to his disciples, very specifically, that he would be killed and raised on the third day. He's already letting them know what's going to happen in his life. And then he tells them that those who follow him must deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me. So in essence, Jesus is telling his disciples and he's telling us that if you want to follow me, you better be sure, because that path wrecks any and all attempts of self-acclaim and self-advancement. This is a hard message for us in America, because we are self-made men, right? We are a self, let's just be honest, we are a self-centered people as Americans. So this is counter what we know. It's counter our culture. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, by doing so, then you let go of your claim of self-advancement. You let go of your claim that you can actually get somewhere on your own, because you can't. When we submit to Christ's Lordship, we are surrendering our desires, our motives, our dreams, our hopes, and our ambitions, and we're choosing to follow after Jesus. Paul reminds us in Galatians 2 that he's been crucified with Christ, so it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm going to tell you this, you and I better be sure that we're fully prepared to lay it all down for Christ and his kingdom. He is Lord of all, and he needs to be acknowledged as Lord of our lives if we're going to claim to be his people. In full surrender, we relegate our plans. We turn aside our desires, our dreams. We surrender our ambitions, our hopes, and our ideas to those of Christ, and we daily take up the life of Christ that he is shaping in within us and that he's planned for us. You see, when we follow Christ and we surrender to his lordship, he makes a wreck of our dreams and our ambitions and our hopes, because he wants us surrendered to him, to his dream, to his hopes, to his ideas for our lives. Secondly, Christ's lordship magnifies God's faithfulness. Verse 24 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." God's economy of faith defies our assumptions of humanity. Think about it. Here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, if you want to save your life, lose it. In 1 Peter 5, there it says, if you want to be exalted, humble yourself. In 2 Corinthians 9, it says, if you want to receive, then give. In Acts 14, it says, if you want peace, the peace of God's kingdom, then you must endure the tribulations of life. And in Matthew 6, it says, if you want your needs met, then you make them secondary to pursuing Christ. That is all counter our culture. In these things that God reveals his faithfulness to us, his promises here in Luke 9 is that in losing our life for his sake, we actually discover true life. Everything that we would hope life could possibly be is found when we submit to Christ's lordship, both as individuals and as a church. Think about that. Everything that we hope life could possibly be, it's only found in Christ. When we submit to his lordship, both individually and as a church, everything that we hope church could be is found in the lordship of Christ and what he can do through us. If you and I want to live for Christ in this world, we have to give up on the idea that if we work hard enough, that if we save long enough, that if we do enough good, that we can finally create this kind of safe environment for us and for our family, and therefore preserve our lives. That somehow we can produce some kind of trouble-free environment and finally enjoy life. That is the American dream. That is Americanism, not Christianity. It's some kind of ism, but it's not living under the lordship of Christ. I'm telling you, we will miss the experience of true life when we're so busy trying to create a safe environment for us and the people we love. Instead, we need to be sold out to Christ's kingdom's agenda. We need to allow our lives to be spent for the glory of his name. That's when we truly experience abundant life. Life is found in only one way, and that one way is Jesus. It's not in saving our lives, but it's in surrendering our lives to him, to his agenda, to his will, to his plan, to his purpose in our lives. That's when we find true life. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Warren Wiersbe rightly explains this by saying, if a person owned the whole world, he would still be too poor to buy back a lost life. Don't miss out on true life. God is faithful, and you can trust his plans for you. Christ's lordship wrecks self. It magnifies God's faithfulness, but also it reveals God's mysterious ways. Lordship, Christ's lordship, reveals God's mysterious ways. Notice what verse 26 says. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me. Isaiah 55 reminds us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Everything that God is doing around us, everything that God is doing in our lives, is to draw us more deeply into faith. Through faith and by God's grace, he will transform us into Christ-like people. Now, that doesn't always make sense to us. That's why I read the passage from Isaiah. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. Because sometimes it don't make sense. Sometimes what God is doing isn't logical to us. But our responsibility is not to determine whether or not God's plans make sense, but our responsibility is to follow him. To follow him. Go back to the Old Testament. You remember how God led the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. They were led by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And when you go back and read that account, when the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud or the fire didn't move, they didn't move. They just simply followed. Right? That's all they did. When you get into the book of Numbers, you'll read this about the children of Israel. As the cloud descended upon the tabernacle, whether it was, this is what it says in Numbers 9, whether it was there 2 days, a month, or a longer time, that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. We don't give the children of Israel a lot of credit in the Old Testament, because we talk about their waywardness and how they're always turning away from God. But in this moment, they did the one thing that every follower of Jesus has to do. They simply followed. When the cloud moved, they moved. Didn't matter how long it was, whether it was 2 days, a month, or even longer. If it stayed there, they stayed there. If it moved, they moved. When the Lord said move, they moved. When the Lord said stay, they stayed. They simply followed. When God moved, they moved. It didn't matter how comfortable they had become. Didn't matter the schedules they had. When God said set out, they set out. And when God said stay, they stayed. Can I ask you a question? Do we live like that today? Do we live like that today? In your own individual life, is that the way you live? You're just waiting to hear from the Lord to know where to go next, whether to stay or whether to go. Sometimes I think we try to negotiate with God. We try to say, God, I don't think that's in my best interest. I don't know, maybe pastors deal with this more than lay people, probably not. Should I go? Should I stay? I think that's a song. Should I go or should I stay? Do we live that way? No, sometimes we try to negotiate with God. Perhaps, our church needs revitalization because there's been too much negotiation, Too many low expectations that enable church members and not enough obedience and surrender to the will and the word of God. Maybe when God said move, we said wait. And maybe when God said wait, we said no, Lord, we're going to move. We need to correct that, don't we? We need to find ourselves under the lordship of Christ so that when we hear the voice of the Lord and he says go, or when he says stay, that's exactly what we do. Lastly, Christ's lordship allows us to taste God's kingdom on earth. The last verse, verse 27, Jesus says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now I'm going to be upfront and honest with you. If biblical scholars can't figure out what Jesus is talking about in this verse, I'm not going to try to explain it to you. What does he mean? What kingdom of God is Jesus referring to? Who exactly is going to be around to see this? I mean, those are good and valid questions. Maybe Jesus is referring to Pentecost. Maybe he's referring to his own death and burial and resurrection and the disciples who were there to see it. Maybe he's talking about his ascension when he went back to the Father and his disciples kind of stood there dumbfounding, looking into the sky. Maybe he's talking about his transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. The one thing I can say for certain, that because God is continuing to work among the nations, God's kingdom is still advancing. God's kingdom is still coming to those who have never heard. Even though the church sometimes may be fractured and often divided, sometimes plateaued or even declining, compromised of broken people whose hearts are not always pure, God's kingdom is still advancing. Aren't you thankful that God's kingdom is still advancing? It's advancing in places like Vietnam and Malaysia and Bhutan. His kingdom is coming in Ethiopia and Zimbabwe and Sudan and Mauritania and Libya and Syria. His kingdom is coming in our city and in our nation and among all the peoples of the earth, because one day people from every tribe and every tongue, people and nation will gather around the eternal throne of Jesus Christ, worshiping him alone forever and ever and ever. And friends, I can't wait to that day when I'm there. When I'm gathered around God's throne with people from all over the world who've experienced the grace and redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Can't you just imagine what that's going to be like? You don't have to worry about the line right after church. You don't have to worry about which pew to sit in or not to sit in. Anybody ever had that problem? You don't have to worry about whether you're in the Baptist section or the Methodist section or the Presbyterian section or the underground church section. None of that matters anymore. All these little things that we kind of label doesn't matter in heaven. We're all there because Jesus gave up his life for us and died on the cross for us and bled for us. And because we have placed our faith and trust in him, that's why we're gathered around the throne. That's why we're singing praise to our heavenly Father as we're in that heavenly city where there's no need for the sun, because Jesus is there and he's lighting the place up for us. Whew. I might get a little excited this morning. Jesus is Lord. That should be on our lips. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. That was their cry, right? The New Testament, we have a different cry. The Lord is risen, right? Jesus is Lord. It's testifying to the same thing. Jesus is Lord, and as Lord, we are to submit to him, and thanks be to God because Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is still advancing, and I don't know about you, but I want to be part of God's advancing kingdom. I want us as New Friendship Baptist Church, the people that meet here by this creek bank every week, I want us to be part of God's great advancement through our world. Don't you want to be part of that? That's the challenge for us today. How will we respond to Christ's lordship in our lives and in our church? How will we respond? Are we ready to surrender? Are we ready to say, yes, Lord, I will follow after you? As a church, this is not the time to circle the wagons and to hunker down and hope for the best. This is the time to charge forward with the battle cry that Jesus is Lord. It's time for the church to rise up and take the battle to the enemy, knowing that he has already won the war. Satan was defeated at the cross, amen? But we need to charge into the battlefield with Jesus as Lord on our lips. God has called us here as a divine appointment for our community. And the question for us this morning, the question that we have to answer is this: will we surrender all for the one who surrendered all for us?